We're going to be back in 1 Peter chapter 5 tonight. 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm going to go to Acts before that. So if you like, you could turn to Acts, actually. The Apostle Peter. We've been in 1 Peter for a little while now. I've been doing this on Wednesdays. It's been a while. It's the last chapter of the letter of Peter, the first letter of Peter. The Apostle Peter, I think I learned a lot from this letter. I've learned a lot about Peter, about the apostles, about Jesus, of course, and his word. And I've just learned that through trials and through difficulties, that God's word is everlasting and that this world and everything in it is fading away, but God's word is eternal. And just going to it, and continually going to it, especially through the darkest times, there's light. There's light through these dark times, and for all of us, Lord, and always to turn to his word for sustenance. And the Apostle Peter, in a lot of ways, I could relate to him. A little bit about Peter, he was a self-appointed spokesperson of the original 12. He kind of had a big mouth, spoke up a lot, sometimes got him into trouble. He was a natural-born leader. Tradition says he was a large man, and he liked to fight. He was a fighter. And we read that in the Gospels when he chopped off the ear of one of the guards that was coming to pick up Jesus. But in this letter, he's a man that's been touched by God, who's been changed by his Messiah, and he's a man who loves and cares for the people he's writing to, and he wants to express that love to them, the love of Christ, to the people, and you can get that in this letter. He uses words, his favorite word in this letter has been precious, a big, tough, burly dude, and his favorite word in this letter is precious. So in the Gospels, we learn that he was used by, or maybe sifted by Satan. Jesus had told him that he wanted to sift him, and Jesus rebuked him and said, "Get behind me, Satan," when Peter wanted to impose man's will above God's will. Jesus talked about going to the cross. Peter had really huge faith. He had great faith. And we always think about Peter. Oh, he denied Jesus. Absolutely true. But remember, Peter walked on water as well. He walked on water. He had great faith at times. And I think a lot of us can relate to those mountaintop experiences. As Peter was on a mountaintop experience at the Transfiguration, we can remember those things. We can remember when our faith is at its peak and strong, and we go. But there's other times when our faith is just so weak and even lax, going through tough things. But God is so good; He wants to work on us, work on our faith. He wants to test our faith like gold, and we learn about that in this letter to Peter. So at times Peter had no faith, and he even denied Jesus as Lord. But he's so good that Jesus forgave him and instituted him, and told Jesus he was going to be tending his sheep and feeding his flock. He was called Simon Peter, but the first Simon there the meaning of that is reed. Simon means reed. And you guys know what a reed is? It's a tall, slender piece of grass that could be easily swayed in the wind. And that's kind of how Peter was, how he was before meeting Jesus. But after meeting Jesus and after experiencing the grace of God, he became Peter the rock. So I want to go to Acts. So after Jesus had died and resurrected, he showed himself to Peter and to the rest of the apostles and to many others. And he spent time with them, teaching them as well. And he told them to go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Spirit. So they did that. And in Acts chapter 2 here, Pentecost, we see when they receive the power of the Holy Spirit here. And Peter, filled with boldness, stood up for his sermon after receiving the Spirit in that way for the church. He says here in chapter 2, verse 2 of Acts, chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand, Peter had denied Jesus and was broken because of it, but Jesus told him that he loved him and he got back up. Proverbs 24:16, though a righteous man falls seven times, he gets up. And we see here Peter stood up So it's important to remember that, and no matter how many times we fall, to stand up, because Jesus is good and he'll empower you to stand up when we come to him in faith and repentance. And that's what Peter did, unlike Judas. So Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel." Pastor Marco has just finished up the book of Joel, talking about God's judgment. He just ended it with the day of the Lord. And here we see Peter giving us the New Testament version of what the prophet Joel meant. It says here in verse 17, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Praise the Lord. I didn't open up in prayer, so let me pray. Heavenly Father, I come before you in Jesus' name to give you thanks and to give you praise for your word. Thank you for your son, Jesus, Lord God, who is the word incarnate, Lord God. Thank you that he is eternal. Thank you that you've given us everything, Lord God, to live this life of godliness, Lord God, in right relationship with you, Lord. Thank you for cleansing us and delivering us from the dominion and slavery to sin, Lord God, and you've given us a new life, Lord. Would you be with us tonight, Lord God? Would you empower us by your Holy Spirit, Lord God, to hear what he has for us tonight so that we may learn to know you more, so that we may love more, so that we may worship you more, Lord God. Be with us tonight, Lord. Speak through me, Lord God, and I pray, Lord God, that we would all be changed when we leave here, Lord God, and to be a little bit more like you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So as I said in verse 21 there, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So we see here that this has been partially fulfilled, that the Spirit has been poured out on all mankind. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. The church here was equipped with the power of the Holy Spirit. The second part of this passage here, as we learned from Pastor Marco and Joel, relates to the day of the Lord. God's wrath is poured out. In the meanwhile, we have the Holy Spirit. The church has the Holy Spirit to proclaim Jesus Christ in his gospel. We won't go through it, but after this, Jesus declares the gospel and talks about the man that was delivered over to a predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, and he gives him the gospel right there. And we won't get there yet, maybe a little bit later. But everyone that calls on the name shall be saved. So the day of the Lord is coming when Jesus returns. In the meanwhile, there's going to be a great tribulation. There's going to be smaller tribulations and trials for all of us. We're promised that. It's something to be aware of. In the first letter of Peter, he lets us know that there's going to be very many various kinds of trials that we're going to be going through as Christians. It's guaranteed. It's promised. It's promised. So therefore, he says, don't be surprised when they come. I'm warning you ahead of time. I'm letting you know ahead of time. Be prepared. Be ready. Be vigilant. Stand firm. All these things that we have been learning through Peter. So fast forward 30 years or more later, Peter writes this letter to a church that's going through trials of its own, that's going through smaller tribulations of its own, and it was being persecuted, and it was more of a social economic persecution, and it wasn't state-sponsored persecution that was happening more in Rome or would happen eventually. We learn more about that in 2 Peter, I believe. But Peter understood what was coming, so he wanted to prepare the church there. And this, in the letter that he wrote to them, was a letter of warning to what's coming, a letter of how to conduct themselves, a letter of hope in Christ, a letter of encouragement. And that's what Peter wrote to this church, that were experiencing hardships. So it was a time kind of like this right here in America where we're just kind of, we go through trials. We all go through trials. We could all relate to that. But we're not going through the persecution that's happening in some countries and some places around the world where believers are actually being killed and beheaded and families are being torn apart. But like the readers that were reading 1 Peter in that time, it was coming. It was coming. So I think this letter is really relevant to us today. And we were kind of, it's more of a social and economic persecutions. They were strangers in a strange land. The customs were different. They looked different to the other world. Anywhere Christians were, the businesses in these pagan places suffered because people didn't want to buy the idols and wanted to throw away and burn their idols, like burn their magic books, like in Ephesus, like that happened when Paul was preaching. And so they're like, these Christians are giving, you know, they're bad for business. They're bad for business. And that might happen maybe in your employment. And families were being, certain people that came to the Lord in this time, in these areas, families were being not really so much torn apart, although they could be broken apart for sure, because somebody would get saved. And he writes letters to the women and to the slaves. And he says, hey, like if a slave got saved before his master got saved, he's writing to encourage them, like just keep following the Lord and keep submitting and just do what Jesus did and turn the other cheek. And he writes to the women, if the women were getting saved before their husbands, just continue to just have a quiet spirit and just continue to love your husband. And we hope that through your witness, he can get saved as well. He writes to all of them and says, hey, the king's horrible. I mean, at the time, the king of Rome, the emperor Nero, he was killing Christians. He was lighting them up on poles and putting tar all over them and lighting up on fires. And some think that maybe that had to do with the fiery trials. He was actually putting animal skins on Christians and letting other predators go after these Christians with animal skins, wearing animal skins, and the lions would go and chase them, you know, wearing these animal skins. And maybe some think that maybe that has to do with the devil roaming around like a roaring lion, you know. And it's like, these are the kind of things that Peter was actually witnessing and seeing and hearing about. So he wanted to prepare the church for what was coming. So I think this is a timely book. And 1 Peter, turning back to 1 Peter here, just kind of quick recap here. In chapter 1, he calls them strangers. He calls them strangers. He calls them aliens. Remember, this is not our home. It's important for all of us to remember. Like them, they were not of this world anymore. You know, God told them that they are now seated in heaven with Christ. And if you're a believer today, that's where our home is. This is just one of our P.O. boxes here, but our true address, our true citizenship is in heaven. It's important to remember that. So here in the first chapter, he talks about being born again and to a living hope. A living hope. He said it's a lively, a living, alive, energetic hope. It's not just like, oh, I hope Jesus comes. No, it's like he's coming. Our Lord is coming back. And I'm in the first chapter here. I'm not really going to any particular verses here really, but I'm just kind of glancing over the first chapter here. He tells us about our imperishable, our unfading inheritance that's being protected and reserved by our Lord. He talks about, like I said before, the various trials and the proof of our faith being more precious than gold. And we had talked about how gold is purified, the heat's turned up, it's put on fire, and the impurities are boiled out of it, and all this dross that comes to the top of it, it's scraped off, and the gold gets clearer and clearer and clearer and more shiny. And that's, but it applies heat and pressure, and that's what is like when we're going through trials. The heat gets turned up, pressure, but God's trying to work out the impurities in us, and he's trying to make us spotless and blameless and to be more conformed into the image of God. And that's what he's letting them know here. So they say, hey, there's a reason why I'm going through these trials. God's working on me. God wants me to make me more precious than gold, and that's why he's working on this. That's what these trials were, so we could still praise him. And we could still rejoice, not so much at what's happening, but that God is good and he's still working. And he's working all things together for good. It says we can greatly rejoice. In the second chapter, he says, so, you know, they're going through trials and greater trials are going to come. Be prepared. Don't be surprised, all these things. There's no time to be dealing with all that stuff that you used to be in, all those sins that you used to fall in. He says, get rid of all that malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. get rid of all those things. He said, just crave the word, long for the pure milk of the word. He said, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord in the second chapter, he says, just there's no time for all that. Put all that stuff away. He said, we're already a persecuted minority sect. I mean, even the Jews are persecuting us because they're like, hey, that sect is just strange. They're worshiping this Messiah that we don't agree with. He's the Messiah, so they're being persecuted by the Jews even. And so he says, you guys have to live upright lives in the world, in this perverse generation. Live upright lives. He says in chapter 2, verse 12, keep your behavior excellent, even among the Gentiles, so that in things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, observe them. They may observe your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. He reminds them, like, it's so important that everybody's watching us. We're like living epistles. Everybody's watching us, and we're representatives and ambassadors for Christ. We have to be good witnesses. We're trying to get people saved. We're trying to get people saved. We want to see our family saved, our neighbors, our coworkers. We want to see the world saved. So we don't want to, we have to keep our behavior excellent as Christians, he's telling them. There's no, don't give anybody a reason to accuse you of anything. Be above reproach. So then he goes into submission, like I talked about earlier, submitting to the king or one in authority. And like I said, what the emperor was doing at the time. Can you imagine? I mean, we think that our current president is bad right now. Can you imagine Nero was actually what he was doing, torching Christians and killing them? And I'm not saying that current president is you know, the lesser of two evils. I'm just saying, I mean, this is what they were going through. And he says to submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. Now, that's not blind submission, of course, because even the apostles said they obey God rather than man. But it says to honor all people and love the brotherhood. He says, our example is Christ, he says, who committed no sin nor any deceit was found in his mouth. And while Christ was being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in the body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Amen, yes. Chapter 3, he talks about godly living, and talks about husbands loving their wives. So he also says, women, submit to your husbands. And he's talking, like I said, women were getting saved. Sometimes they were a little more sensitive to the Spirit and to the things that they were teaching them, and they'd come to the Lord first. So women were getting saved, and they could be ostracized by their husbands. They could be put out, even things like that. And that happens all over the world. We hear about in other countries when women in family and households where it's patriarchal, the women can just get kicked out of her household. I mean, for coming to the Lord, and she's just praised that, and everyone prays that the husband comes to the Lord as well. Well, he says here that maybe the husband could be won without a word. Instead of hitting him over the head with the Bible and saying, you need to do this, you need to do that, it says maybe even by a word, but just by your chaste and respectful behavior, he may be won to the Lord, he tells her. But he also goes to the husband and says, you need to love your wives and live with them in an understanding way, he tells them. And he sums it all up in chapter 3 with all of us need to be humble ourselves with one another. We need to be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. So chapter 4 here, he talks about, like we said before, he talks about the end. In verse 7, chapter 4, the end of all things is near. We're even closer to the end of all things now, but even in those times, it was the end of all things that's near. Therefore, be sound of judgment, sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. So we need to be rooted and grounded in love. It says, because love covers a multitude of sins. God's greatest commandment, love him and love one another. What it boils down to. So like I said, 30 years later, Peter, 30 years after that, when he stood up and he preached at Pentecost and all these people got saved, he was here writing this letter to a church that was going through tribulation before the day of the Lord and going through tribulation, not great tribulation like the world has never seen, but he was going through trial. So in 1 Peter chapter 5 now, excuse me. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ, and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Here, Peter gets to the same level as the other elders he's writing to here. He's going to be speaking to some of the leaders of the church here. He lets them know, I mean, he's apostle, and he did introduce himself as apostle in the first chapter, but here he knows who he's talking to. He's a fellow elder. He's a fellow leader, and he's able to talk to them because of his experiences of witnessing Christ suffer. He was there. He was there watching Christ suffer. He was there, although he lacked faith and ended up denying Jesus, he still saw him. We're not sure if he was actually saw him all the way on the cross, but there was a group that did see, that did watch from afar. Perhaps he was there and was witnessing all the suffering on the cross, but he definitely saw him taken away and he saw the sufferings of Christ, and shows his humility here, and he's an example to emulate. It says here that he was a witness of the suffering and a partaker also of the glory. Some believe that this is him with that glory was at the transfiguration with James and John, where he saw the glory of God and he heard God speak. Also, I believe, partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. It's still going to be revealed. God's going to come back in all his glory, all his glory. So he not only is a fellow elder, he not only was there when Jesus suffered, he's in the same boat. Like, he is still waiting for Christ's return. He's still waiting for the glory that's going to be revealed. So he's still having to go through the same things that they're going through, I believe. And we know that from church history, what happened to Peter. He ended up being martyred. He actually felt that it was unworthy to be crucified right side up like his Lord, and he chose to be crucified upside down because he just could not bear the fact that he can be crucified in the same way that his Lord was. So he said, you know what, I want to be crucified upside down. I happen to believe it. The church tradition says that. That's a humble man who was touched by the Lord, saw his sufferings, and just knew that no matter what, he was going to partake of the glory of God when he would be revealed. So he's writing to the elders here. He says in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntary, according to the will of God. Like I said before, Peter denied Jesus three times, but then we read in John 21, I believe, that Jesus took him to the side and said, do you love me, three times? Peter said, I like you a whole lot. I like you a whole lot. And then the third time, Jesus says, do you like me a whole lot? And Peter said, you know I do. I believe Jesus was like, that's enough. That's enough. He knew that through trials, through what he was going to experience, he even told him how he would most likely be led away and be persecuted, if you guys remember. Jesus knew what he was giving him, and he said, you're going to be shepherding my flock. You're going to be tending my sheep. Those are shepherd terms. You're going to tend my flock. You're going to feed my sheep. And those are shepherd terms. So Peter here says, no, the first thing that a leader needs to know of this church, that you're a shepherd. So we're going to turn to Psalm 23, the shepherd psalm. Psalm 23. And we're going to learn more about a shepherd, but what a shepherd does. In Psalm 23, it says here, Psalm of David, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want or need or lack anything. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. They prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. And that's a true shepherd right there. And if you want, you can contrast with some of the shepherds that we hear about these days and we see on TV sometimes, or we hear about the shepherds that fall from grace and the church gets a black eye because of it. Right now we're going through 1 Timothy talking about some of the false teachers and false shepherds that were there and what it would do. And A lot of people in the church lost respect for this, for them, and the position of a leader was just frowned upon because it's like, look what all the, they're all exploiting. They're exploiting everybody. They're just taking money for gain, expecting godliness as a mean of gain, and they're twisting scripture for their own gain, and that's all they do is crave money, and that's all they want, and they just, and that's what these, but we see here in Psalm 23, actually what a shepherd is supposed to do, lead me beside quiet waters and a rod and a staff to protect and to comfort and have concern for the sheep. Now, it doesn't say who that is and who he is, but we know in John 11, we could turn there now. I'm sorry, John 10, we could turn there. We find out who the shepherd is that David is referring to here. John chapter 10. This is Jesus talking to the disciples. He says in verse 7. Sorry, we'll start in verse 11. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Praise the Lord for that. Amen, right? That's us. So the good shepherd here lays his life down for the sheep. He's not a hireling. He's not a hire hand. You know, he says that the hireling, the one who's in it for the gain, in it just for the money, he's just going to, when the wolf comes, he's out of here. You know, it's not worth it. You know, he's not getting paid enough. You know, he's out of here. And he flees when the wolf comes. And and previously he talked about the wolf. He talked about the devil. He said the devil, the thief, talking about relating him to the thief, calls him, he says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So Peter, like Jesus, is preparing his church out right here for the wolves that are there, probably present, that are coming, that would be even more in the next letter. So I believe that Peter already knows these things. He's just writing this first letter, and in the second letter, he addresses those things. I'm sure, obviously, it progressed, those things, but he's already has those things in mind, I believe. Because he says here back in that chapter, he says that shepherd the flock of God, back in 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God, not under compulsion. You're not doing it just for that being selfish ambition, perhaps. You're doing it voluntarily for the will of God, not for sordid gain, not just because you're getting paid, like Jesus talked about, you know, the hireling. You're doing it because you have concern for the sheep, because you love the sheep and you want to guard the sheep and you want to protect the sheep. So he's letting that's what a true shepherd is, or an elder is, because he's equating the leaders there. He's exhorting the leaders, he says, as a fellow elder. And he was able to because he was a fellow elder. And he let them know that this is how you're to be, like the shepherd. He says, and we learned in 1 Timothy that being a shepherd is a noble task. And it's a high calling as far as qualifications go. And you're like, whoa, who's above reproach? Well, it's blameless. It's blameless, not sinless, but it's still, you're trying to be a witness and a light to a lost world, in a dark world, and you're trying to get people saved. So rightly so, in light of that, rightly so, there's qualifications for these things. Remember, they're going through trials, and Peter knew greater trials were going to come. And if these leaders would scatter and take off, most likely the believers would follow. And the believers would fall away or go away and be scattered all about if the leader isn't saying, hey, this, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to be with you. They were the first ones that, you know, when persecution really hit these places, they were the first ones to be sought out. They were the first ones to be captured and taken away and killed. And I've heard Pastor Marco say that he, you know, when if they try with these things they're going to come doing and stuff like that, it's like, hey, he's gonna have a target right in his back, right? He's gonna have a target right in his back. So pray for the pastor, pray for the leaders. He says, Don't do it under compulion. Because that leaves you susceptible to abandoning ship. If you're just doing it for that, for some selfish reason, just for gain or something like that, you're not going to stick around when the going gets tough. If you do it from your heart voluntarily, then you're more likely to stay there because you're doing it for a reason because of your love and your concern for the sheep. So when persecution comes, it's like they're going to be more prepared than the ones who are just like, hey, I'm just doing it for this. So without grumbling, do these things from your heart. Verse 3 here, he says, not for sordid gain, with eagerness. Verse 3 here, he says, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So all the leaders and pastors and elders, there's only one Lord, and you're not him. There's only one flock, and it's not yours. It says it's the flock of God. We just read that. Whose flock is it? The flock of God. And leaders need to remember that there's only one flock, and it's the flock of God. There's only one Lord, and they're not the Lord. So he says, don't lord it over. Don't be a tyrant. Lead by example, it says here, but proving to be examples to the flock. It's speaking of humility, speaking of Jesus' humility. What was Jesus? Jesus was an example. He was a first fruit. He went to the cross and died for us. He laid his life down. We just read it in John. He laid his life down for the sheep. That's what he did. And Jesus came to lord it over. No, he didn't come to lord it over. And he is our Lord. He's the Lord, but he didn't come to lord it over. What did he come to do? He came to serve. He said he came to serve. He humbled himself. So lead by example, like a parent leads his children. You tell your parents, do what I say, not as I do. That never works. It's like, no, you be an example. Be an example. And it'll be evident in your child. And same thing with the church. The leader needs to be an example to the church for the church to emulate. Like the Pharisees in Jesus' day who were called out by Christ that for being hypocrites. They were saying this is the law, but they weren't practicing it themselves. He says here, no, you have to prove to be examples to the flock. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, that's the title of this message today, till the chief shepherd appears, because Christ is coming back. And this is all applicable to us today, that the chief, these are the things that we need to be grounded on and reading and immersed in and obeying and abiding, because the chief shepherd is coming back. We're doing all these things till the chief shepherd appears, he tells them, until we hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, amen. He says, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The unfading crown of glory. He already talked about the unfading and imperishable inheritance that we're going to be inheriting as believers. It's similar to that there. Unfading crown of glory. Crown, the word crown there in the Greek is interesting. It's Stephanos. Stephanos. It sounds like, where do we get the name from? Stephen, right? Stephen, Stephanos. And who was Stephen in Acts? Yeah, Stephen was the martyr, was the first martyr. He was a leader. He was one of the leaders. Some say he's one of the first deacons before they were called deacons. But he served tables. He was above reproach. It says that there in Acts 6 that he was a man of good reputation, him with other believers as well. It says that he was full of faith in the Holy Spirit, but he was humble enough to serve tables. He served the widows. But he was a powerful speaker and preacher in that power that was displayed through him, it got him killed. And he was willing, and he said, Father, forgive them, and similar to what Jesus said, don't hold these sins against them. And he saw Jesus, and he received his crown. He didn't love his life unto death, Stephen, Stephanos, which we're seeing here as crown. He didn't love his life unto death. And if we overcome by the blood of the Lamb, we will receive our crown as well. And it says here, it's an eternal crown. It's unfading and imperishable. Not like the wreath that they were talking about, kind of related to the wreath that they would win in a contest. and things like that. They'd win this reef, but that would fade away, and that was obviously perishable, these leaves around your neck. No, we're going to receive a crown that will never fade away, that's imperishable. Paul talks about something similar, this imperishable crown or imperishable wreath in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says to run, he talks to all believers. Here we say, oh, the elders are going to receive a crown of glory. No, Paul relates it to all believers that run the race. All of them that remember that it is a race. It's a long, arduous race sometimes, but that there's a prize at the end. We will receive an imperishable crown, Paul says. In Revelation 3, Jesus tells the church of brotherly love, Philadelphia, he tells them that he's coming soon. He's coming soon. Repeat that. He's coming soon. Hold on. Hold on to what you have. Hold on to the light you have, he says. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. So let's run the race, you guys, with endurance so that no one takes that crown, that we receive that crown from Christ when he returns. Amen. He says here in verse 5, he says, you younger men, likewise, be subject. So he's not just talking to the elders. Now he points it to the younger because he wants to include everybody. He's talked about slaves and women and husbands and wives. And he's talking to younger men now. He's like, hey, young men, same way, the same way. Likewise, like everything he just said could apply not just to elders. When we look at, oh, this is just the leaders. No, this is all of us, right? This is all of us that could apply. So he says, likewise. You know, likewise, we all have to, these are all roadmap for us to get back to. When we get back to the scriptures, it's like a roadmap. We look at these things and we see what God has to say, and we let God evaluate our lives by his word. And we see maybe where we're off track a little bit, because there's going to be areas or multiple areas or just completely off the rails where we need to get back on track. And it's God's word, like a roadmap, pointing us back to whatever area in life we need to seek him. We need to ask him to help us. We need to come to repentance, and we need to put our faith in him to work these things out in us and to change us. He tells these younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. But then he quickly says, and all of you, though, clothe yourselves with humility. We need each other. He says, all of it, we need each other. He's talking about younger. He's talking about older. The zeal of the youth, and the wisdom of the older. We need each other. But what is it sometimes that keeps the older and the younger from communicating or listening to each other and working together? Sometimes it's pride. It's pride that keeps them from listening to each other. But he's reminding them here, like, no, we need each other. We're a family. We're a household of God. Younger need the older need the younger. And he tells them all, you likewise be subject to your elders. And all of you, all of us believers, need to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. It's interesting. Peter was perhaps thinking about when Jesus humbled himself and he washed their feet, perhaps, and he put on a robe, he put on a towel, wrapped himself in a towel and began to wash their feet. He clothed themselves with humility. And that was God, the Savior, right there in the flesh, who actually humbled himself and washed the disciples' feet. And we all know what Peter said. But here, this clothing yourselves, here, the word there, right there, it's talking about binding firmly or wearing constantly, binding for this is something that we should never take off. We shouldn't have to, let's put this on today. I'm going to be humble today and I'm going to pray. No, this is something that we need to put on Christ, right? We need to put on these garments. A lot of times when we talk about putting something on, what's first thing that we usually talk about, it's spiritual armor, which is important. Another piece of clothing of Christ that we put on that we should never take off as well. But this is one that's equally important, is putting on humility, clothing ourselves with humility. And are we willing to humble ourselves and wash each other's feet? Are we willing to serve one another? Are we trying to help each other clean the dirt from the world off each other? Are we trying to do that? That's what Jesus came to do. He came to serve. Remember, he came to take away the dirt, take away the sins of the whole world by his blood. He covered our sins. Well, by our love, we can cover a multitude of sins by how we love one another and how we serve one another. But it takes humility from Christ. It takes the love of Christ. It's not natural for us. It's not natural for our flesh. It's only in Christ and asking God to help us with those things. It's impossible for us. It's only by him and by his righteousness, the power of his Holy Spirit. Not to discredit any, like, our responsibility and our due diligence, these things, because these things need to be intentional. We need to, you know, spend time with Christ, and we need to be in prayer, and we need to be studied to sort ourselves approved, and we do have a responsibility, leaders and as well as all of us. We're all a church, and we're all one body, and we all work together. So, young men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is an absolute opposition to pride, to the proud, but God gives so much grace when we humbly come before him. So if we keep those clothes of humility on us, we can approach the Lord with confidence, and we can come to him, and he gives us all the grace we need for the day and for tomorrow. And we learn to live by faith and not by sight. He says in verse 6, so therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. This is talking about the trials and the tribulations and submission, like submission. And what some of the people that he talked to in the previous chapter would have to do is just humble themselves, because the trials they were going through, the fiery trials, the don't be surprised of all these things that are going to come upon you. Don't be surprised when you come to the Lord, your husband's going to be against you. Don't be surprised when your boss is going to come against you or your master is going to come against you. Don't be surprised if the king is going to, you know, pronounce an edict and you're not going to be able, you're not going to be able to do certain things. He says, come before me, take all these things, he says, cast all those things on me because I care for you. He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. It's God that, remember, he's working all these things together for good. He's allowing these things to happen. Nothing happens without his permission. He is completely aware of everything that we're going through. We are under his hand. He is sovereign over these things. He allows these things to go, and it's testing. He reminded us all through the letter, it's testing. You're just being tested for approval to make you more precious than gold, to take out all that dirt from you, to clean you further, to make you more like Jesus, to make you shine bright and be lights, and to be able to be a powerful witness, to get people saved. You want to see everyone around you saved. And he does all these things. You're under his hand. You're under his protection. Your rod and your staff, they come from me. He holds that thing, and we're also under that. We're under God's mighty hand. Under yourself and know that, and know that God has you. Humbling ourselves. It's not just talking about repentance, but it is talking about repentance as well. We repent. You're like, oh man, I just have to humble myself. It's like, no more, let go of the pride and humble myself before the Lord. Humble myself before the Lord. If I have to, you know, if I'm being humiliated, if I'm being persecuted, he says, what does Jesus say? Turn the other cheek. Give him a blessing instead. We learn all that in Sermon on the Mount. He says here, humble yourself. Just humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. God's allowing these things. It's a complete dependence on God. It's just giving up, surrendering your pride and saying, you know what? I just humble myself and I just need you. I'm desperate. I desperately need you. Lord, I'm completely dependent on you. Just like a sheep was dependent on the shepherd, unlike a goat who isn't really that dependent on sheep are completely dependent on the shepherd for water, for protection, to be guided to the water source, and that's how a sheep is, to be completely dependent on the chief shepherd, to be able to accept suffering, even because knowing that if this is God's will for you, to being able to accept that, but that God will give you a way out. Because it says here that, you remember, humble yourselves. That's talking about the presently now. The people he was writing to there were presently going through trials. He says, even now, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. But then he talks about the future, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Talking about maybe delivering you from some of these trials that you're going through in the present. But if not, even unto death, he's going to deliver you one day, the glory that is going to be revealed one day, either in death or when he returns, if we're alive at the resurrection, he's going to bring that glory. He's going to be bringing us that way out. He says here, he will exalt you at the proper time. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such that is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you may endure it. The Lord always provides a way of escape. We remember that. He always does that. God is faithful. He will exalt us at the proper time. He is sovereign over these things. Job's friends didn't know what he was going through. They thought they had all the answers, but they spoke not what God wanted, not what God was doing in his life. And we're privileged to know what God was doing in his life. God was allowing Satan to test him. He was allowing Satan to test him, and God knew he would test him for approval. And the Lord exalted Job at the proper time. The Lord knows what's best. He knows what's best for us. And it's really hard when you're going through trials, but it's something to remember always that he knows what's best. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. It's good to remember these letters and these scriptures that how he's perfecting us and what he's doing and how he's turning us into gold and more precious than gold, I should say. And he'll get us through the darkest hours because he is the light of the world. In chapter 1:5, it says that we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So right now we're being protected under the mighty hand of God. And in chapter 1, it says we're being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The salvation's still coming. Jesus is still coming. We've been saved, we're being saved, and Jesus' salvation is coming. Something to remember, that we need to endure until the end, and then we'll be saved. Completely saved, I should say. God's timing is perfect. God's timing is perfect. He'll exalt us at the proper time. He knows what's best. Going through something, Lord, when is this going to end? When is this trial going to come to an end? And it's like, perhaps if that trial came to an end and Lord answered that prayer and it came to an end, you wouldn't have learned what God wanted you to learn through that. You wouldn't have been able to rejoice and be a blessing to someone that God wanted you to be a blessing to during that trial. Someone sees you going through that, and this person, not that you rejoice at the trial. We learned in this letter that you could still rejoice. The apostles rejoiced when Peter rejoiced when he was counted worthy to suffer for Christ when he got thrown in prison and thrown in jail. Not rejoicing for the trial, but rejoicing that God is what God's doing, what he's working in you, how he could still use you through these circumstances and through these trials, how he can perfect you, and always rejoice in the fact that either way I'm going to be with him. He's coming back. We're going to rejoice at the salvation that he's going to reveal. We can rejoice at those things. If we're going through trial and maybe the devil's attacking us, maybe we're going through whatever kind of trial we're going through, it's real difficult to experience despair if we're rejoicing. You can't do both. You know what I mean? So if we remember to rejoice, not so much for the trial, but rejoice in Christ, we can't do, they both won't exist together. You know, they won't. So it's like, we just have to, okay, I just need to praise the Lord and be thankful for this. Not think about so much what I don't have, but be grateful for what I do have. Come to him with grateful hearts and thankful hearts. And that's just something, and it's difficult, but with God, it's possible. It's possible. He's in us. Remember what happened with Peter, and then we've seen him in Acts, the boldness that he had, power of the Holy Spirit. So it says here, we casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. When I think of casting, my dad and my brother like to fish, and we're always trying to, like, they're telling me about these reels and these new reels that can just, you know, they're pretty sweet. And you could just cast, you can cast the bait way out there. And it's like, they're awesome. You just cast them just as far out there as you can because you want to get some of those fish that are out there in the deeper waters. And I think of that. Do that with your anxieties. Just fling them as far as you can. You know what I mean? Cast them as far as you can away from you into the depths of the lake or the river or the sea or wherever you happen to be fishing, and just leave them out there. Because that's what a good fisherman does. He just leaves it out there, and he's patient, and he just waits. And that's what we do with our, just throw your anxieties out there, cast them out there, and just wait on the Lord. Just wait on the Lord. Because why? He cares. It says here, he cares for us. He's not indifferent. He understands exactly what we're going through. He cares about our troubles. He sent his son Jesus to die for us. He cares. We have to draw close to him. We have to be intentional. Like I said before, it was like sometimes our prayers could even be like, oh, Lord, take these. I mean, I've confessed this, you know, to my brothers and sisters that I've changed my prayers because of this right here. It's like, Lord, just take this away from me. Take this anxieties away from me. Take these things I'm worried about away from me. Take them, you know, just, and it's, the Lord's like, remember what my word says? It says, cast them. It says, cast them away from you. Give them to me. And it's like, Lord, just draw near to me. Remember what James says? Well, draw near to him and he will draw near to you. We have a response. We have a response. He's faithful. He's good. We also have a responsibility to obey his word and to listen to him. Okay, why aren't you taking these things? Because you're not letting them go. You're holding on to them. You're not trusting me. You're not throwing them. You're not casting them to me. I care. Don't you want to give them to me? Cast them to me. And that's what Jesus wants. He wants us to cast them. Cast our cares. Cast our anxieties. Cast our worries. Cast the future. Cast tomorrow. Cast her trials. Cast them to him. And then leave them with him. And trust him. It's not easy, but it's definitely possible. And as closer we get to the Lord, the more we stay in prayer. The more we stay in prayer, the more we stay in fellowship with him, with each other. I would say that practice. Let's practice doing this. Kind of like how we used to practice sin. You know how we used to practice sin? Because we talk about sin. We like, well, we used to practice it. We used to find new ways to sin. And we'd plan for it, you know, and we'd have it on our calendar, you know, things like that. And it's like, no, well, practice godliness, you know, practice righteousness, be intentional about it. Practice our time with Jesus. Practice our time in fellowship. Let's practice our time in our word. And we have to be diligent. We have to be diligent with these things. I believe it's key. Verse 8, he says here, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. We learned so much about this about from our Lord, about being vigilant and being on the alert. It says, be clear-minded. He already had told them before, get rid of all those things that you've been practicing, carousing and drunkenness and all these other kind of sins, you know, get rid of all these things. Like, man, the end of all things is near. Like, even for us, the end of all things is near. Jesus is coming back. No time to dilly-dally and be messing around with those things that we used to always mess around with. It's like, come on, get rid of that stuff. We need to be ready. We need to be clear-minded, self-controlled, not giving in to our impulses. Paul knew about giving in to his impulses. He was hasty. You know, he put his foot in his mouth more times than not. He had experience. He was able to tell them from experience. You know, he was able to take that log out of his own eye and help his brother take the speck, you know, take it out of his eye, take the speck out of his brother's eye. He says, and we all have a log in our eyes, and we all need to remember that. We need to take those logs out before we can go and help a brother and point out those specks in other brothers' eyes. Peter knew about all that. He says, be clear-minded, be clear-minded. Be self-controlled. Be ready. He says, God is watching you guys. God cares. He humble yourself. We're under God's hand. He's sovereign. He knows what the trials that we're going through. He's keeping an eye on us. He's watching us. But there's someone else who's watching us as well. It's the devil. He says the devil is also keeping an eye on us as believers. He's prowling around. I mentioned Job. We know that Satan was going to and fro and roaming the earth. We know he can't be everywhere at once, but he does, and he has legion. You know, he has a legion of demons that are just going to be going and trying to trip us up, and they want to see us fall away. That's what they want. They want to see us unproductive. They want to see us in despair. They want to see us discouraged, and they want us to eventually fall away from the Lord. That's what they want to do. They realize their time is short. He's saying, you guys, you need to be aware of these things. You need to be aware of his schemes. This is something similar. He says to be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, Satan, the devil, the adversary, the accuser, the slanderer, the liar from the beginning, he's prowling around like a roaring lion. Like I said before, the lions were for sport. Nero would send, you know, Christians into the to be eaten by lions, you know? And this might have been a picture of that as well. Like, this is literally going to happen right here. And I'm wondering if they had this picture, like, whoa, that's exactly what Nero's doing, exactly the way. If they knew that yet, Peter certainly knew what was going on, and he was letting them know. But yeah, I'm not saying it's just that. Obviously, he's talking about the devil, because the devil's behind all that. But he says the devil is roaming around looking to devour someone. And I don't think just a toothless lion. I believe he's looking to get people to fall away. He's looking to get people to fall away. That's what his priority is, the devil. James says something similar to this. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Submit to God. Humble ourselves before God. Humble ourselves before God. Resist him and stand firm. Don't retreat. Don't run away. Stand your ground. Jesus said, probably not even a hair on our head will be hurt. He's not even the gates of hell will prevail against us. These are promises from our Lord. He said that. He said one day he'll make the enemy a footstool. Right there. He said these are things, so just believe that. Submit to me. Humble yourself before me, the Lord. That's what the Lord was saying. And stand firm. Don't run away. We've heard this before, and I just think it's, I'm still like, how can you do this? If you're out in the woods or wherever you're at in the mountains, and a bear approaches you, what do they say to do? Hold your ground, stand firm, make yourself look good. But they say if you run, you're as good as dead, because he's faster than you. Well, the devil's faster than us. He's smarter than us. So if we flee, he's faster than us. You know what I mean? They're faster than us. He's smarter than us. Stand your ground. Stand firm. And I think the same thing with dogs. You know, it's like dogs. If you see a dog, and our first instinct is flee, run, you know, run. And it's like those dogs are fast. They'll come and they're going to bite you behind. It's like most time you just got to show them that you're bigger, that you're stronger, and that and well, as believers, our Lord is stronger. Greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. And we have to remember these things so we stand firm in that. We resist him, and we hear all these things, do battle with the devil, and people are, you know, demon slayers and all these things constantly going out there, and they're just doing all these things, and they're casting demons out of every object, and there's a demon in this and a demon in that, and a demon, and they're doing all these things. And it's like, well, no, it says here that we're to submit to God, resist the devil, and stand firm. And that's what it says to do here, and that's what we're supposed to do. Even Ephesians, Paul in Ephesians says, put on the spiritual armor, put on and leave on the full armor of God, that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Don't reason with the devil. That's what's going to happen during these trials, during these times of persecutions, is the devil knows that you're going through these things. The Lord will allow these to test you for approval, but the devil wants to tempt you to fall away. That's what the devil wants. So he's going to try to come and try to put things and lies, and he's the father of lies. Don't just try reasoning with the devil. Don't try to do battle with the devil. Don't try to bind him. Just don't. Just stand firm, rest in his promises. Just remember his word. How did Jesus do battle with the devil? With the word of God. Satan came and distorted the scripture. Jesus gave rightly divided the word, his sword of the spirit, and gave them the word. And that's why we are so important for us to be in the word. Remember the word. Similar to rejoicing during trials, if we're quoting scriptures, when we're going through despair, when we're going through trial, when we have depression or anxiety or whatever things are going on, if we're quoting scriptures, it's impossible to have those other thoughts. It's impossible to have those other feelings at the same exact, you know, at the same time. So how much more is it to just remember and to rest in God's word, his everlasting word and his promises? It's an example from our Lord. It takes practice. I said so before. It takes practice. It takes diligence. We need to do our due diligence. He says here in verse 9, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Trials. We're going with trials. He reminded them that you're a household of God. He told them earlier in the letter, you're a household of God. You're living stones. You need each other. You're being built up with Jesus being the cornerstone. You need each other. You're a church. You're a body. It's a beautiful thing. You're a household of God. He says you need each other. You need to remember that you're in this together. You're all going through things similar to things. How many times are you going through a trial and you're just like, oh, woe is me. And then you talk to another believer and they're going through the same exact thing. And you're like, whoa, had I known, I would have called you yesterday. You know, it's like, wow. And how much you're just like, whoa. And then you just start encouraging one another, Just yesterday, I met a believer from just a random person that I met, me and my dad met, and it turns out he was a believer. He goes to Calvary Chapel up in the high desert where I used to go to, and he was just like, you know, he just gave us his testimony, and he just told us some of the things he's going through, and it was just like, man, I was just like hearing about what God's doing in his life and his family's life. I was just so touched by it. This is a guy I never had seen before, but we're still one body, still at God's church. We're still in God's flock. It was another sheep, and we were able to pray with him and talk to him, and it was just so much joy that came from it, just being able to encourage one another, a perfect stranger who was part of God's flock. And those are the things that we remember, that when one member suffers, we all suffer. We're all in this together. When we remember that we're going through trials and experiences, these same things are going, even worse things here where we're going aren't nearly as wrong, as bad as some of the things that believers are experiencing all over the world right now. It's a good thing to remember as well, so we could pray for them, right? So we could remember that we are all in this together. Amen. Verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, oh, thank God, you know, thank God. You know, it's like, you know, we're all, you know, those who desire to be godly will suffer persecution, and there are sufferings. We, you know, Jesus learned obedience through his suffering, and those that are going to follow him, we're going to have to, you know, deny themselves, pick up that cross of persecution, and be willing, you know, to even be martyred unto death, you know. And that's not the same for everybody, but God will give us the way out through any temptation, we read. But just knowing that this is the lot for Christians, this is if you plan on having a life of leisure and comfort, that's not the lot for Christians. Paul said, don't be surprised when these things happen. They're expected. But when we're ready and we're expected and we know they're coming, when they do come, it's a little lightened, because we're like, oh, okay. I knew that was coming. I knew that I was going to experience these things. We're not caught off guard when these things do come upon us. But he says, but they're just for a little while. Compared to eternity, he says here, the eternal glory, they're just a little while. They're just a little while. It says here, compared to eternity, the present suffering is but for a moment. Romans 8:18 reminds us that these sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. Not even comparable to that, to the glory that's to be, with all that the Lord has in store. It's just temporal. These are just temporary things. And I know if you're going through trials, I know, when you're in it, it doesn't seem like that, because it seems like a day is 1,000 years. It seems like a day of a trial sometimes is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day to God. Psalm 42 says, he brought me up out of the pit of destruction and out of the miry clay, and he set my footsteps on solid ground. That's what our Lord does. He brings us out of that pit of destruction, out of that miry clay, and he puts us on solid ground. Peter's saying right here, he will, after a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his glory himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you on a sure foundation. He will establish you on solid ground. Similar there in Psalms. Psalms are great. The Psalms are great. Get to the Psalms. If you're going through trials, read the Psalms. It's along with the whole counsel of the Lord. Jesus provides for every need through trials. He provides for every need, and he could restore us. He restored Job. He can restore us. Not always going to maybe be in this present, but he will restore us. He'll give us that unfading crown one day. It's God who strengthened us with his power. Ephesians 2:7 says, he will show us the incomparable riches of his grace in the ages to come. It says, in the ages to come. This isn't it. Remember, we're strangers. This is not our home. This isn't it. This present evil age, it's not going to last forever. There's ages to come. And God is looking forward to showing us these riches and these incomparable riches of his everlasting grace in ages to come. I mean, gives you perspective. Like, this short age that we're in right here, it's nothing compared to the eternal ages to come that God has and the riches that God has in store for us. He says in verse 11 here, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This present evil age might be under the dominion of Satan, I hear, but the rightful king, the faithful and true God, it will be his dominion forever and ever, it says here. To him be dominion forever and ever. Because one day he will destroy the devil, right? We just finished Revelation. Pastor Mark just finished Revelation. We talked about destroying the evil and the final enemy. the final enemy, death. He's going to destroy, and he's going to throw them all into the lake of fire. And it's like, oh yeah, praise the Lord. Finally, no more sin, no more death. That's awesome. Praise the Lord. We have to be mindful of the severity of our Lord as well. Revelation says that all those whose name is not found written in the book of life will also be thrown into the lake of fire. So it's like, whoa, the devil and death. It's like, oh, but it says all those whose name not found themselves in the lake of fire. Let's make sure that our name is there in the book of life. Let's make sure that we've wholeheartedly have given our lives and have surrendered completely and aren't holding anything back from our Lord. And it's something that it's going to be continual. It's sanctification. Sanctification is a gradual process. God's going to complete the work he began. And we have to remember that so we don't condemn ourselves. But like, okay, God's working on me. He's always working. He's not like us. He doesn't get spiritually lazy. He's always working. He's always working on us. He's so good. Let's make sure our name is there and doesn't get blotted out, because we read about it being blotted out, and that we will have our place in the new heaven and the new earth, reigning with our Lord and serving him forever and ever. It says here in verse 12, this is pretty cool towards the end here. It says here, through Silvanus, they're talking about Silas there. Brother Frank, maybe a while back when we were going through one of the letters, was like, that's Silas. I said, oh yeah, that's awesome, Silas. One of Paul's traveling companions right there. This is 30-something years later after he was out there traveling with Paul and out there he was preaching the gospel. I can only imagine the things that he got into with Paul, right? You read the Acts. But he was out there. This guy has been around, man. He's just, this believer is he's here and he's the one who penned this most likely for Peter. But we hear, maybe Peter actually took up the pen here and began writing, you know, writing this part himself. But Silas, it was a scribe perhaps for Peter. It says, he's a faithful brother, and he's been faithful for a long time. 30-something years later, he's been a faithful brother. Imagine calling by the Apostle Peter, being called a faithful brother. That's pretty awesome. He says, I have written you to briefly exhorting you. It hasn't been that briefly for us up here, because I know sometimes I can kind of go on. But anyways, he says it was brief for him. I ran to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, the letter. That's like, kind of like just summed it up right there, the whole letter. I bring to you briefly exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Once again, stand firm in it. Stand firm in all these, what we've just read. Stand firm in this letter. Stand firm in God's word, the apostolic teaching handed down by Christ, by our apostles. Let's stand firm in it. Let's remember these things. He says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together, sends you greetings, and so does my son. Maybe he was writing from Rome, and Babylon was just a code word for that. I don't know. There's just differences of opinion. I see where it says here, my son Mark. It says Mark was probably with them. He's talking about John Mark there. Now, he calls him a son right here, so he's close to Mark right here. And I believe that in the Gospel of Mark, he gets most of it from Peter, is kind of like he helped, I think, Mark write that. But John Mark, you guys remember John Mark and what happened? It was Paul and Barnabas had some contention about that over John Mark. John Mark apparently had blew it on one of their evangelistic trips. John Mark blew it and he fled because maybe things just got too hot, you know, hot, too hot. And John Mark kind of let Paul down, and Paul was like, hey, I don't want to take him with us on this next trip where we're going. And I believe it was Barnabas was like, well, man, you know, like, so they kind of had a disagreement about that. Barnabas ended up taking him, and Paul ended up taking Silas because he's just like, I just can't trust John Mark right now. You know what I mean? He, like I said, he abandoned, he blew it, you know, but this is 30 something years later. John Mark is mentioned by Peter, and we know somewhere else where Paul mentions Mark. Hey, time, I hear about Mark and how faithful he is. Now bring him here. I want him to join me, you know? So it's like, man, it's like he blew it, but he got up. He stood up, you know, just like Peter can totally relate to him, right? He blew it, but he stood up. Sometimes we blow it, but stand up, get up. We may be going through trials and we may be down. Start on our knees before the Lord, and then stand up and stand firm on the truth. It says here, greet each other with a kiss of love. This letter ends with, and peace be to you all who are in Christ. This letter ends with love, with the love of God, which is crucial, which is just the crux of the matter. Love. It's all about love. It's all about Christ's love for him, for us for him, for each other. And peace be to you who are in Christ Jesus. Peace from the Prince of Peace right there. I think I have enough time right here real quick just to go back to Acts 2 real quick. Acts 2, and I'm just going to read this right here. Acts 2, and then we'll end here. Acts 2, verse 37. After Paul had preached the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit with his boldness, it says here in Acts, in verse 37, now when they heard this, those that heard the gospel were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many others' words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who have received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of the bread, and to prayer. Hallelujah. And those are what we need to stand firm in that. We need to remember that. And we need to remember it's about preaching Jesus. It's about discipling here one another, breaking bread, and prayer, praying with one another, and continuing in this and standing firm in it. And that's what's going to get us through the trials that we may be presently going through, and that's what's going to get us through greater trials that are to be expected. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I come before you in Jesus' name just to praise you, Lord, for your grace and for your mercy, Lord God. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you that he laid his life down to take it up again, Lord God. And thank you that he gave us the promise, Lord God, of his Holy Spirit. And now it's been poured out on the church, Lord God. And now people everywhere can repent and be saved, Lord God. Help us, Lord God, to get that message out, Lord. But help us, Lord God, to be salt and light, Lord God. Help us to be good witness, Lord. Help us not to be disqualified, Lord God, from sharing your truth, Lord God. Help us to live with humility, Lord God, before the unbelieving world, Lord God, before the believing world, Lord. Help us to be blameless, Lord God, when you come back, Lord. Help us to be confident, Lord God, and rest in your hope, Lord God, that you are returning, Lord God. Help us to rest in that living hope, Lord God. Thank you for this letter, Lord God. Thank you for Peter, Lord God. Thank you that him and Silas, Lord God, for them penning this, Lord God, from you handing it down to them and them handing it down to us, Lord God. Help us to hand it down to others, Lord God. Help us to hand it down to our children, Lord God. Help us to remember these things, Lord God. Help us to continue to know you more, Lord God, and grow in your grace and truth and your love, Lord God. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here today. Bless them, Lord God, with more of you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, and we bless you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.